You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Good to see you all this morning. We are back at Helps for Worship. Yes. Anybody remember what chapter we left off on?
Yeah.
21, that's right. Let's open in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we rejoice in your good providence that on our first of the month, we happen to be at the Helps for Worship chapter on the supper. And so we pray that not only would this help us in general, but Lord, particularly as we think of coming to the supper here today, that you would encourage us in this time that we have here to reflect on what we do whenever we come to the Lord's table. Bless this time, and in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, just let me go and read it to us here. Chapter 21. How should I come to the supper? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Westerners tend to be reductionistic in their thinking. Everything should be reduced to one all-encompassing idea. So we say things like, worship must be joyful. Worship must be serious. Worship must be God-centered. In fact, worship is all of those things and many more. As Christians, our thoughts should be expansive. Our thoughts should expand to be as wide and full as God's word would have our thoughts be. This helps us know how to answer the question, how should I come to the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ who profess their faith and are members of true Christian churches. How should believers come to the supper? Here's a brief but expansive list of answers to that question. You see the five things here. I should come in faith. I come believing that Christ has ordained the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that Christ is present by the Spirit at its administration, that he feeds me on himself as I partake of the bread and the wine, and that Christ truly feeds me as surely as I eat and drink in faith. I should come thoughtfully. I cannot remember Christ's death unless I consider the work that he did for my redemption. I also give thought to the fact that he will one day come again to host the marriage supper of the Lamb with me as a guest. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. I should come soberly. Before the elements representing his body broken and blood shed for my sins, I must do an honest self-examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It is sobering to realize that carelessness here caused many people in one of the early Christian churches to become sick, even to die under God's judgment, rather than being strengthened by this sacrament. I should come gratefully. Despite the indwelling sin that remains within me, Jesus bids me do this in remembrance of him. Because he gave himself for my sins, he himself bids me through the minister to take, eat, and drink. How grateful I should be for such amazing grace. Last one, I should come joyfully. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the banquet. I will enjoy Jesus' physical presence after his return. To enjoy, I must, and I will, come to the supper with joy. I'd like us to turn, and we're going to read the next one as well, which is also about the Lord's Supper, number 20, chapter 22, next page. The frequency of the Lord's Supper, as they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, Acts 2:42. By the way, in this chapter, you'll get a little sense of some of the differences within the OPC on how frequent one does communion. As a result of the Protestant Reformation, worship was reformed according to the scriptures. In the process, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which could too easily be confused with the Mass, like the Catholic Mass in other words, was separated from regular worship and celebrated less frequently. In some Protestant churches, the Lord's Supper was observed only once a year. The Lord's Supper then became a special event in the life of the church. In the Presbyterian tradition, communion seasons developed. Some reformers, like John Calvin, believe that the Lord's Supper should be a part of worship each Sunday. He was overruled in this desire by the governing authorities in Geneva, so the Lord's Supper was observed there on a quarterly basis. That became the common practice in reformed and Presbyterian churches for generations. In recent years, many Presbyterian churches have been rethinking the issue of the frequency of the Lord's Supper. It has become common to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper monthly. Some do so more frequently, even in some cases on a weekly basis. The Bible does not specify how frequently you should observe the Lord's Supper. It is not a family meal, but a church meal to be observed by believers who are gathered as a body. It does seem, however, that the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the breaking of bread, was a regular part of church life, perhaps even a weekly part. Frequent communion, far from taking away the special character of the Lord's Supper, provides a regular reminder that Christ not only speaks to us in preaching, but also feeds us at his table. Churches will continue to consider how frequently to administer the Lord's Supper so the congregation is edified by this means of grace. However often it is a part of worship, the church should rejoice at this remembrance of the love of Christ and receive it as a tangible token that our shepherd prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies and feeds us on the emblems of his body and blood. All right. So we're going to talk about both chapters, Lord willing, here today. And, we talked about, of course, baptism, that initiation into the supper. And that's a one-time thing, right? You're baptized one time. It's not something you get rebaptized every so often to remind you of your baptism, right? It's a one-time thing. But instead, we do have this other sacrament, right? That is something that happens more than once. And it's a covenant renewal ceremony. So baptism is a covenant initiation ceremony. The supper is a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, of course, we know what the bread and wine signify. Remember, signify is a fancy word. First, you see the word sign in there. Sign, right? Signify. What does the bread signify? The body. And what does the wine signify?
The blood.
The blood. Okay, pretty obvious, right? Now, maybe we shouldn't miss, though, the fact that with the supper, there is an actual meal. You know, baptism, there's not a meal, right? You get wet. So you could imagine any sort of thing that God could have provided. He could have had bread and wine that he threw at you or something. I don't know. But the point is, he actually has you eat it, right? In other words, there's a meal component to it. And he didn't really touch per se too much on this, but why do you think, he kind of hinted at it in a number of ways. Why do you think there's a meal? A meal that we do often.
As we nourish our bodies, it is a means of remembrance that we are feeding on the truth of Christ and who he is. It's not just an external thing, but it's like digesting it, internalizing it.
Yeah, so it certainly brings out the union idea. So that's certainly part of the signifying aspect. You know, that's an important thing to keep in mind, the signifying that it's a union with Christ. Any other additional thoughts about the value of it being a meal?
Jim? It's a foretaste of a meal we'll have in glory.
Yeah, that was something he brought out here as the eschatological dynamic of it. We're going to feast with the Lord in glory. So when we feast here, it's a taste of that, right? It's a foretaste of that. And take that back now and bring it back into here. What more value can we think about by having a meal? What's the word communion mean? We call this thing a number of names, right, don't we? When we call it communion, what are we talking about?
To do things together.
Okay, to do things together. That's not a bad definition of communion. The word for communion actually does... You probably don't find it in many of your Bibles, but it does come from the Bible, but often it's translated as a different word. I won't translate it first, I'll tell you the Greek word, maybe you've heard the Greek word before, koinonia. Koinonia. And if you've heard the word koinonia before, it is often translated as fellowship. Fellowship. And so fellowship expresses doing things together, a sharing together, a connection. And so you might even remember in the Old Covenant, there was different kinds of offerings, and one of those was the fellowship offering. And in the fellowship offering, unlike many of the offerings that you would go and bring at the temple, that was one where the people bringing the offering got to eat some of it with the priest. There's a meal. And when you have that meal there, it's not just any meal, it's a holy meal. And it expresses that you have a connection in the Old Covenant, right, with the priest that you're having that meal with, but that you have a connection with God. as you have that meal. Which is, as an aside, why I advocated in Genesis, where we saw the Melchizedek interacting with Abraham, and they got out the bread, right, and the wine, and I suggested this probably wasn't just feeding hungry soldiers, but that we should see within the worship context that they were having a fellowship meal of sorts. And so we have a fellowship meal here. That's what we mean when we say communion. We're having this with each other, together with God. And I think that's special, which lends into the eschatological component of it, because what we have here, we'll have forever in glory. So just thought it'd be kind of important to remind us there's something special about having meals. And when you look at covenant ceremonies, go back to ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremonies, it was not untypical in renewal ceremonies to have a meal. Because basically it's like these two parties are sitting down and they're not fighting each other, right? If you imagine human ones, right? Human treaties between, say, Kedorlaomer and the king of Sodom. If they sit down and they have a meal together, that would be to say, we're in this peace relationship, right? And so even among human treaties, there were these meals that expressed a relationship. And so this is an expression of our relationship with God and with one another. So, okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. You guys all remember why I mentioned Mr. Keto Layover, did, right? I was in Genesis recently. He was one of those evil kings of Babylon area. That was just a test to make sure you've been paying attention to Genesis too at the same time. See, it was double use there.
It's a test to see if you can pronounce it.
That's certainly true. Well, we know that I failed the test many times now.
Nothing.
Kedorlaomer. That's the way to do it. Kedorlaomer. You gotta get the accent on the right place. Kedorlaomer. Of course, none of that's to say that's how you pronounce it in the Hebrew when you're in there. Of course, even the Hebrew is probably a transliteration of some other Babylonian type of Chaldean type of dialect. So anyways, let's go. I digress. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let's start at verse 17. And you remember when we do the supper, I usually read us verses 26 through 29. And I'm going to read us a little bit more right now. So this is part of the benefit, right, and being able to do this in class. Let's go a little bit deeper and get more context and then go back and talk about the supper after getting more here. So starting verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks of discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So, you know, the part we read usually up here before we take the supper. The context. Well, let me ask you, what was the context, generally speaking? Why did he write the instructions that when I get here and I read those little instructions, why did Paul read those instructions? Why did Paul tell them those instructions? What's the context here? Jim?
You're doing so improperly.
There you go. They were having problems in how they administered their communion. And so he's writing to them to get them back on track. And this is often the case when you're reading a lot of the letters in the New Testament, is that there's a, quote, occasion for writing. Why are they writing this? And that can help us understand some of the things that might be pointed out here. And so this is a reminder that we can do supper improperly. And we need to think about biblically, what should we be doing, and what should our where should our heart be as we come forward? What are the things we should be doing to prepare? How is this examining working? And so this is a pretty serious thing. Apparently, some people, not apparently, but as we read here, some people were so improperly coming to it that God was bringing judgment upon them, and some are getting sick and dying. And this is part of why we say this is not just something that we're going through the motions. It's not a mere memorial, but Christ's presence is with us, and we can think about how when we're eating and drinking, we're really not in a physical way. It's not like this. You know, the Roman Catholics say that this transforms into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Not only is it against common sense, it's just an abuse of language. It's an abuse of the scriptures. There's nothing in the Bible that would have us to so interpret these passages in that sort of way. But Christ is here, and we are being nourished in Christ as we come in faith. And so that's the first thing. If you go back to your booklet now, he says these five different ways in our attitude about how we come. And so the first one is, I come in faith. Now, all worship is an act of faith, right? I mean, it's not like you come here and sit through the songs and sermon and not have faith, and now you come to the table and now you gotta have faith, right? That's not obviously what we're saying. But rather, he's directing our faith to think of some of these truths. That what is it that we're doing? Your faith should be engaged. Do you believe that God is going to work in your heart as you come forward and partake? I mean, think about it. You wouldn't pray for something and not have faith the whole time, right? You wouldn't sort of just go through the motions and say, Lord, please answer this prayer request, not thinking, hoping, believing that God's hearing you or wanting to bless you and hear your prayers. That would be hypocritical. It would be a waste of time, frankly. As you come, it's the same thing in this act of worship. You are coming and believing the things that Scripture tells us about this. And, while we're here, First Corinthians over open. Turn back one chapter. Look at verse 14, chapter 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation. This will also be translated as communion or even fellowship. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So here this idea is that the cup and the bread, there's a communion, a fellowship, a participating in the very body and blood of Christ. And again, not in some physical manner. This is not physically the body and blood. But we are spiritually participating, having communion, having fellowship with Christ when we come before it. That's why it's so serious if you come in an unworthy manner. Because you're heaping judgment on yourself, because you're taking the holy things of God and treating them like common things, right? And so this is reminding us of the seriousness of what we're doing. Do you see why this is about faith then? I should come in faith, it says. We should come believing these things. Believing God's going to work. God's going to nourish me. That I'm going to meet God here in the supper. I'm going to meet Jesus here in the supper, as Renee pointed out, the union ideas. As truly as I'm eating these elements, Christ in me. And so we need to come in faith. Questions on the idea of coming in faith? Then he says, I should come thoughtfully. In other words, this has got a similarity to what we just said, but it's not a mindless thing. Right? This is one of the challenges we've talked about in the past, like with our praying the Lord's Prayer. It's really easy. Okay, now we hit play in our minds because we're at that part of the service where we recite the Lord's Prayer. We just hit play and just sort of that rattle it off. That's not the point. We shouldn't do that in prayer. The same thing is true here. And when we get into the conversation in a moment about frequency, this is true whether you did it weekly, monthly, whatever period of time, you need to make sure it doesn't become rote. And if you did it weekly and it became rote, it's not the problem with the supper, that's a problem with you. Right? We need to challenge ourselves not to let something just sort of go through the motions. And so that's why we have an explanation, right? When I get up here and I remind us of what we should be thinking about, right? There's the idea scripturally of we meditate on God's word, and so we're meditating on these truths as we come forward, and especially about what Christ did, because this is done in remembrance. So we do it remembering Jesus and what it meant for him to die, what it meant for him to rise again, what it meant for him to be him who knew no sin to become sin for us, right? So we come and engage our minds here. Questions on coming thoughtfully? The third one here, I should come soberly. What does it mean to be sober? Don't overthink it. What's it mean to be sober?
Not intoxicated,
thank you. Our deputy sheriff has probably had to deal with people who were not sober on many occasions. Yes, to be not sober is to be drunk, right? And so obviously there's a bit of potential metaphor here. Of course, you can think of in the Corinthians case, apparently some were getting drunk. We have portion control here, so you won't have to worry too much about that here. Sober means we are clear-headed, clear-thinking about what it is that we are doing. Now, I remember one time I was talking with someone about worship and talking about the different aspects of worship. And I think I meant to say we need to be sober in our worship. And I think I accidentally said we need to be somber in our worship. And they looked at me and sort of pushed back, and I realized, wait, what did I just say? No, somber is not what we're talking about. What's somber? What's that?
Almost new.
What's that?
Almost lightheaded, maybe. I don't know. Or
I think somber especially has sort of like a sad aspect, right?
Yeah.
And think about why we could sort of mistakenly think about this. When we say, do this in remembrance of me, right? That means this is not just a memorial, but it is a memorial, right? Think of a memorial service. You go to a funeral, the people are somber usually, right? And literally sad usually, right? And so we can, I think, maybe note PC in our sort of reserved, you know, not falling into some of the emotionalism of charismaticism. Charismatics sometimes can be maybe accused of being somber. Sober is different than somber. And so there is something that we appreciate the magnitude of what we're doing. And that's a sober thing without being a somber thing. Right? There is something that should cause us to be alert, be awake, and have a reverence and appreciation for what we're doing. Give you an example. It's probably not a very good example, so I apologize. I sometimes give these little disclaimers. It's probably not a good example. At a wedding, you may now kiss the bride. And they kiss, right? Hopefully, there's a little bit by the nature of the wedding ceremony that kiss takes on a certain sobriety. Then later on when they're married and the husband's running out the door and gives his wife a quick casual kiss, right? There's something by the nature of the ceremony and the solemnizing of all of that kiss takes on a greater appreciation. And again, bad example, you go to McDonald's, maybe you just scarf down your food, but you go to some fancy restaurant, you hopefully take some time to enjoy it and think about the taste, and you've got your little wine and you're smelling it, right? There's an appreciation here, not of the how good of a wine that we chose or how tasty the bread is or isn't, but of what's going on. We're being renewed in the covenant of grace because Jesus died in our place. I mean, that's the soberness. Jesus died so we could all be here in good standing with the Lord. And so that should affect our attitude, right? Questions on the thinking soberly idea? Elena?
No, I just want to add something. It's like a huge privilege to partake in this with the Lord, for all the saints.
That should be part of our soberness, as well as our next two, grateful and joyful. We'll talk about that here as well. Renee?
Well, thoughtfully reminds me of the curse that was, you know, bring about in the Old Testament, and in Galatians it said that Christ became a curse. Mm-hmm. You know, and the curse was a tremendous punishment. And God would turn his, you know, the opposite is the blessing, that the Lord face shine upon you, and so on. So the blessing, right, in the Old Testament. But this is a curse. He thought fully about that. He took our curse.
Yeah. Just kind of like, again, a bad example. They say there's no atheists in foxholes, right? Suddenly, when you think you might die any moment, you suddenly get a little more sober. You get a little bit more, I know what I need. Well, we come, and Jesus died for us. He took the curse, right? I mean, that should, you're absolutely right, speak to that sobriety. Okay, we should come gratefully. What are some synonyms for grateful? Appreciative, thankful, yeah. Gratitude, yeah. So we're thanking God as we come. We're coming with attitudes that are looking to God in appreciation for all that he's done. I mean, if we think about it, like go back to, for example, Paul writes in Romans 1 that one of the sins of the heathen peoples is that they're not thankful, right? This is an important aspect of God's people, is that we're thankful, right?
Yeah. Isn't that part of the overall? Paul says also, living sacrifice, being thankful.
Yeah, yeah. That's at that turning point in Romans there, as in, you know, after he had 11 chapters of everything God's done for us in Christ, therefore now, right, your reasonable response of thankfulness and gratitude and reaction to what God has done is to present yourself as a living sacrifice. So yeah, gratitude is an important part of what we're doing when we come here, our attitude. And I think that goes into the privilege concept that you mentioned, Jelena. You know, I think those words that you said, right? I think of, gosh, who am I that I would be able to come? And so thank you, Lord. You know, we talk about divine election, right? Why in the world did he choose me? And he doesn't give us really an answer to that question other than according to his good pleasure. But I'm sure thankfully he chose me. Right. Questions on grateful. The last one, I should come joyful. Joyful. I think this is a good reminder why it's not somber, right? It's joyful. And again, it's kind of like that analogy I made a moment ago of going to a funeral. When you go to a non-Christian funeral, tends to be a lot more somber, right? And when you go to the funeral of a Christian, yes, of course, we're grieving and mourning for the loved one that's not there, but there is a joy that undergirds it in a way that you just can't have at an unbeliever's funeral. And so, think about it. If we're remembering his death, we're also remembering his resurrection. And if we remember his resurrection, as Paul says, we proclaim this until he comes, we're remembering as well his second coming. So all of this sort of ties up the story of Christ in history. And that story includes a future component. And so it's something of joy and gladness. It's an ineffable joy. We can't really fully put it into words here, but it is something that can coexist with sadness, times of sadness, whatever you may be going through. But this is certainly a reason to rejoice. And so we don't come somberly, we come joyfully, we come in faith, we come thinking of what we're doing, we come in a soberness, in a reverence, as we come before God in thanksgiving and partake and believe that Jesus is here and works in our hearts. Questions on joyful coming. Let's talk a little bit about did you have one there, Jim?
Coming joyfully. What greater joy can we have in reflecting on that our sins are forgiven? And that as I chew on the bread and drink the wine, I am even more assured that my sins are forgiven and I'm trusting in Christ. What a joyful thing. And to do so in a room full of people that are doing the same thing as I am, together, renewing our obligations to Christ in a joyful, grateful attitude.
Yeah. So let's talk just a little bit briefly about the frequency discussion. This has certainly been an area that among Christians, there's been
some
healthy discussion and debate on it. And I appreciate, so you can tell as we're going through this, this was made for, I mentioned this at the beginning, Bill Shishko, Pastor Bill Shishko, Pastor out of New York, retired now from global pastoral ministry, but he serves as a regional home missionary. But this was made for their church and explaining to people each week why we do what we do at their church. And so it's a Reformed worship. It's like we're Reformed worship, but you see little hints that they have maybe, like I mentioned, there's no exact one way that we have to order every element. So they have a little bit of variation, just like if you go to Berkeley OPC or San Francisco OPC or South San Francisco, you'll see some variation among Reformed worship. But all the general stuff is there, right? All the meat and potatoes is there with some flexibility on how we order everything. And that's left to individual churches through their session of elders to work out the details of what they think is going to be most edifying to the congregation. And so frequency is one that's been discussed. Because, you know, a lot of times the points that are discussed most commonly of differences is when there is not a clear single proof text, right? Like on infant baptism, right? We don't have a clear single one, just sort of say it in the most direct way. But we do what's called a good and necessary consequence argument. You read a number of passages and you study them, and the Presbyterian conviction is that it's clear when you read it all, the necessary conclusion is that we baptize the infants of members of the church. And so here in this case, there's not a lot of specific things that are in Scripture about frequency. We certainly can, but let me just again say, so because there is some discussion and debate among brethren in this, I think we need to first off be charitable the different viewpoints. So the scriptures speak of as often as you do this, right? And as often as we do it is exactly the frequency we do here. As often as we do it, but we do it. There certainly have been cases made for weekly, and I think it tends to be. Let me back up. I think most of the discussion, when you actually see people talking about whether you do it weekly, monthly, quarterly, whatever the conversation is, most of the conversations among our folks tend to be less about what does the Bible say or not say, but tends to be more trying to be prudent, right? That's probably 98% of the argumentation I hear on it. So, for example, you might hear people advocating for weekly communion, saying, rightfully, that it's a means of grace. And so if it's a means of grace, they would argue, well, why wouldn't you do it every week, right? And then maybe people who are advocating for not every week, but not necessarily once a year, but just some sort of, you know, less than once a week thing might argue, well, if you do it every week, it can become rote, and it could become, you don't maybe have as much opportunity to prepare and do some examining kind of ideas, so sort of a practical. And I think a lot of it focuses a lot on the practical side of things. And I think that reflects that the actual scriptural guidance on it is challenging. I think on the weekly side of things, I think one of the things that would lend me, if I were to fall into that camp, is I think we look early on in church writings, as far back as we can see, it seems that a lot of churches, if not all the churches, did it weekly. So that's, from a historical argument, it's not necessarily a biblical argument. And some point to even the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, and clearly it's talking about in their assemblies, and we know that churches assembled weekly. Whether that meant that they were doing it every week or not, it's hard to be absolutely dogmatic on it. And then, you know, on the flip side, trying to think scripturally on it, I think for me, one of the things I really think about is the notion of this was, you know, initially a Passover meal, right, that was co-opted to initiate the Lord's Supper. And, of course, the Passover is one of the occasional feasts, right? There was the three big feasts in the Old Covenant. What were the three big feasts? Pentecost, Passover, and the Feast of Weeks, or Tabernacles. No, not feast, sorry. I just used two different. The Feast of Tabernacles, aka Feast of Booths, maybe you've heard of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Feast of Weeks is another name for Pentecost. Sorry. So we had the three big, and there were some lesser feasts as well, right? So there was a sort of occasional aspect. Also, interestingly, the fellowship offering I mentioned in the Old Covenant was also sort of a meal type of thing. And that was also not a mandated time, but you would come when you came to offer it. So I kind of lean personally toward seeing the idea that in the Old Covenant there were these occasional feasts as having some value for us to think about, not necessarily doing them every week. But I must say, I continue to I think the early church's practice that it seems that they did it weekly is certainly a strong argument too. So I think there's certainly things we can think about. One thing that the OPC put in their latest directory for public worship is that this should be done frequently. And then they went on to say, and the individual sessions can decide what frequently looks like in their church. So we've got flexibility within the OPC, and I have a feeling that this is one of those things that the church will continue to talk about, and whether we will have any greater consensus on. When I say our church, I don't mean our church, but the church broader will continue to talk about these things, and we'll see what if there's any greater consensus that comes along within reform circles. But you'll do find in reform circles, I think historically, as it brings out, most of them did not do weekly, but I do think there's a greater amount starting to do weekly. Anyways, that's just sort of an in-house discussion, things to think about. I hope that however frequently we do it, that you will make the most of every opportunity. Yeah. Thoughts on questions on that? Marlon, you look deep in thought. Nope. We got 1 minute here. If there's any questions.
Just a comment, backing up on the element, the Catholic belief of transubstantiation. Like, I was reading a commentary by Ryle, and he said, when the Lord changed water to wine, it was real wine.
Yeah. And a little bit
more. It didn't change back.
Mm. Yeah.
It was filled to the brim. It was. So that's kind of remind me of that aspect.
You know, if you go to one of these Roman Catholic masses, they literally will bow to the elements.
Yes.
And that's because they really do think that this is Christ right there. And so literally, and I think that's partly why the Reformers use the language of idolatry by how the Roman Catholics viewed it. I mean, they're literally bowing to it. And related to this, another error is that they're doing this, they're treating it as a new sacrifice being offered to God. And I think Hebrews is so very clear on this. Christ was sacrificed one time to end future sacrifices. There are no more blood sacrifices. And so we ought not to sort of ever think that we're re-offering Christ as a sacrifice when we do this. It's done in commemoration of the one sacrifice. And he's nourishing us through this, but that's different than it actually being a new sacrifice. So, I quickly, because I already took this woman late here. Go ahead. Okay. Next week, let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for this time together, and we do pray that you prepare us for the right receiving of the Lord's Supper today and our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.